All right, so this week we're going to talk about zealotry. Which, you know, seems fitting with the parasha that we have. But we're going to talk about the good zealot. You know, most of the time when we hear the word zealot, you don't have a whole lot of good connotations come with that. You think some extremists, you think radicals. Sometimes we think of those words bad, but then again, it's like, well, is it bad to be radical for God? Is it bad to be zealous for His word and for His kingdom? Well, done rightly, no, it's not bad at all. But there's a right way and there's a wrong way. And so we're gonna look at some examples of the right way today. So this week the parasha is Pinchas, which is the name of Phinehas, who was the third high priest in Israel. So he is Aaron's grandson. I'm going to start out kind of picking up where we left off last week. Where we left off last week is Balaam could not curse Israel, but what he could do was set a snare for them. And so he conspired with Balak, and then also, so that was with the Moabites, and then also the Midianites joined in order to lead the people into idolatry and sexual immorality. And because of Israel being tempted and falling into that, God began to send a plague and to judge the people for it. And God, in the beginning of Numbers 25, commands Moses to kill all of the people who have sinned against God in this way. Now, all of Israel had not done that, but a portion had, and God said, you're to wipe them out, to hang each man before the Lord. And so Moses tells the judge of Israel, let each man kill his men who were attached to Baal Peor. So starting in verse 6, it says, behold, a man of the children of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman near to his brother from the side of Moses, and in the sight of the entire assembly of the children of Israel, and they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the Cohen, saw, and he stood up from amid the assembly and took a spear in his hand. He followed the Israelite man into the tent and pierced them both, the Israelite man and the woman, into her stomach, and the plague was halted from upon the children of Israel. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the Cohen, turned back my wrath from upon the children of Israel, when he zealously avenged my jealousy upon them, or among them. So I did not consume the children of Israel in my vengeance. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his offspring after him a covenant of eternal priesthood, because he took vengeance for his God, and he atoned for the children of Israel. The name of the slain Israelite man who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, leader of a father's house of the Simeonites. And the name of the slain Midianite woman was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, who was head of the people's of a father's house in Midian. Okay, so that's the baseline story of what took place here. Phinehas, in his zeal for God, went and struck down this leader of Israel who was leading the people into sin. Okay? And he took it upon himself to go do it. Now, there's a lot of commentary that we can get into on that aspect, and we'll talk a little bit, but in no way do the sages say that people should go and take these matters into their own hand according to their own idea of what is right. There's a right way of doing this. And, you know, any time that we look at this aspect of, okay, well, someone just rose up and went and was judge and jury and executioner, how is that right? How does that fit? And then not only that, but he just killed two people, which is very violent, and God says, I'm going to give you my covenant of peace. Like, it's a little bit striking of, well, how does that work? It's a little bit ironic, but what we'll look at here is, according to the Talmud, there's a law that a zealous one may slay a person who publicly cohabits with a Gentile. Now, where was this law written? You know, how was it instructed? How was it passed down? The way it's understood is that the law was known, but it was forgotten in the moment. But Phinehas remembered and went and acted upon that law. Now, whether you believe that or not, that's not the point of what I'm going at here. We're going to keep going forward. But basically, what the teaching on this law is that there's a special category of law where it's not, they say it's not instructed. In meaning, Phineas knew what the law was, he knew what the circumstances were, he knew what was right, and he took action based on it because he was so greatly confident that it was correct and true that he could do it. If he had gone to the leaders and said, "Hey, look, the law says I can go strike this guy, can I go do it?" Immediately he is not allowed to go do it because now he's trying to receive instruction to go do it. Well, if you need instruction, if you need that clarity, then you need to take it through the court system the way that it is ordained. But in this case, Phineas knew it so well that he was able to confidently go and do it. So, you know, if you're looking at this, someone can't just have a superficial knowledge of the Torah or of the circumstances or even be like driven by their own personal desire. Right? It has to be from a pure heart, pure motives, and true knowledge and confidence to go forward. Does that make sense? So when I think about those things, that should kind of eliminate most every scenario in which we would go do this. So this is not a common thing. But and God, who is the judge, looked upon it and said this was good. So much so that he stayed the plague that was killing the people and blessed Phineas with an eternal priesthood. Now, according to Rashi, Phineas at this point in time was not eligible to be a priest. There's varying opinions on this, but according to Rashi, because he had already been born to Eleazar at the time that Aaron was made high priest, and the promise was to Aaron and his seed, since he was already, it was to Aaron and his sons and their offspring. Since Phineas already was living, it's debated as to whether or not he actually was eligible within the priesthood. And now at this point where God makes the covenant with him, he brought him into the priesthood as a reward for his merit. Alternatively, another view is that God's promise of the eternal priesthood was that the high priestly line would go through Phineas throughout time, which it did. In 1 Chronicles 6, it gives a good lineage of the high priest and went from Aaron to Eleazar to Phineas and so on, even down to where Maccabees speaks of Mattathias. Mattathias, the priest, that he himself also was of the line of Phineas. So yeah, you can trace that line. So either way, God established great blessing on Phineas for his zealousness for God's name, but not only just for God's name, but it was for the people. So when we look at the text here, God says that, speaking of Phineas, he says, he zealously avenged my jealousy or vengeance among them. So when the sages read that word among them, they're looking at what was the attitude of Phineas when he went to do this. Was he executing vengeance upon the people? Or was he actually among the people, walking with them? He saw himself as one with them, as opposed to an overlord. So it was an attitude of brotherhood as opposed to dominion. And so with this, you know, sages look at, okay, who then... What are the attributes of a zealot? What are the attributes of a zealot? And a zealot is one who is utterly selfless, one who is concerned only about the relationship between God and his people, with no thought for his own feelings on the matter. The moment his personal prejudices and inclinations are involved, he ceases to be a zealot. It's an interesting thought, right? Because this person is not acting of their own accord or according to their own desires. But they're actually saying, look, I want to bring the people back into right relationship with God. And what has happened here is he sees Zimri, who is over the Simeonite family, bring a foreigner into his tent, which is demonstrating to the people that, hey, it's okay to intermarry. It's okay to practice the idolatry and the sexual immorality. But someone had to take a stand and say, no, that's not right, and turn the people back to God. And that's what was happening when he made that atonement for them. So also, some of the sages looked to Phineas as though he were an Elijah, right? one who would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, meaning that he was bringing reconciliation between God and his people. So now I mentioned Mattathias earlier. He would be another example of a good zealot, right? In the situation that happened there, Greece was trying to eradicate worship of God. They had outlawed observance of the Sabbath, the keeping of any of God's festivals. They had outlawed sacrifice in the temple. They had set up an idol in the temple. And they were going through the land and requiring all of the priests to sacrifice a pig unto a false god. And Mattathias wouldn't do it. In fact, so he says, no, I'm not going to do it. And another priest says, I'll do it, and starts to go up to offer a sacrifice. So what does Mattathias do? He takes the sword from the official, strikes down the false priest, the priest who is going to sacrifice a pig, and then he strikes down the commander and says, any who are zealous for the Torah and for God, follow me. So here was someone who, in that moment, saw, here's someone who's trying to lead the people into idolatry, who's a priest, who's supposed to be a leader, who's doing that, and he struck him down and without any concern for himself or even his children, because he had 5 children, and he strikes him down and says, look, our lives are at risk, but I'm zealous for God and for his Torah, and we will not profane his name. We'll fight, right? And God blessed him for it, right? And they were given the victory. I mean, it was a long-fought battle, but another great example of someone who was zealous without regard for themselves or their own personal safety, but just zealous for God and keeping his people in line and reconnected with God. Without that, you know, this happened like in 167 BC. Without that, what would have happened to the people of Israel? And what would have happened to the way for Messiah to come? I don't know the answer, but I do know that was critical in the path of history and in God's plans and purposes. And it took one who was zealous for God, who acted with righteousness, even though it could have been condemned by some as being evil. Right? But it was righteous before the Lord. Now, those are two good examples, but we have another example. And so we're going to go and we're going to talk about Yeshua. So this week's apostolic reading was from the book of John. So we're going to read that. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. And the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Yeshua answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Yeshua had spoken. Okay, so here comes Yeshua into the temple at the time of Passover. And when he comes into the temple courts, he begins overthrowing the money changers' tables and all that they're doing, causing a huge ruckus, right? I mean, it's a holy place, and now he's coming into it and causing a great disturbance where there's supposed to be worship and honor to God. In the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this happens just before Yeshua is betrayed, that he goes in and does this. In the book of John, it's right at the very beginning of his ministry. So it's like, well, was it the same one, or was it two different episodes? I don't know. I'm not going to really go into that, but and we're actually going to jump over to Mark in just a little bit. But so here's Yeshua coming in to do this, and he had reason to do it. He was justified in taking this action. Now, one of the things that was quoted here was from Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. In Psalm 69, it's an incredible messianic chapter, really revealing Yeshua and his persecution, and it's a great psalm to read. But in this passage, the direct scripture that it was talking about, it says, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and a foreigner to my mother's sons, because the zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those reproaching you have fallen on me." So, because of how set apart Yeshua was in his zeal for God, there were some among his brothers that he was a stranger to and not welcome among. And then those who deserved punishment were then casting their punishment upon him, right? As the Sadducees were seeking to destroy his life. But it was zeal for God's house, which the house being the temple, could also, you know, that's the primary definition of the house. But his zeal for God and his ways was running counter to those who were in power. Okay. So now, you know, I mentioned that what Yeshua was doing was good. You know, so how was it that he was acting as a zealot? What was his motivation? You know, was he just trying to overthrow the temple system because his time had come? You know, saying, move over bacon, here comes something leaner. Some of the older people may get that one. But no, I mean, he wasn't at all. It had nothing to do with the sacrificial system. It had to do with a couple of other things that were critically wrong that were actually taking place there on the Temple Mount. And we're going to read from Mark 11:17. What we're going to find is that just as we described what are the characteristics of the good zealot, we'll see Yeshua was acting as utterly selfless in this, one who's only concerned about the relationship between God and his people, with no regard for his own personal safety. Right? In Mark 11:17, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den." So he's quoting two passages. One, he's quoting from Isaiah 56, and then also from Jeremiah 7. And each of those are rebukes to what was taking place there on the Temple Mount. Well, one's about, well, both of them are directed towards the people who were in control of the temple, which was the Sadducees and the priests. But there was different aspects of what they were doing that was offensive in the eyes of God. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 7 says, "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And then Jeremiah 7, 8 through 11, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to and free to do all these abominations'? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." And then going on in these verses, the Lord says that he is going to destroy the leaders and the temple just as he did at Shiloh for their unfaithfulness. So Yeshua packed a lot into his few words of teaching, in that he was rebuking them for not allowing the Gentiles to come and worship, and he was rebuking them for their dishonest practices that were being done there in the temple. So the first thing we'll hit on here is with the Gentiles and how was their worship being withheld. And I probably should have had a graphic for this, but I really should have had a graphic for this. So if you look at the Temple Mount in your mind's eye right now, At the southern part, there's a large colonnade that's called the Royal Stoa. And that section was a banking center where a lot of the merchandise activity was taking place. Because when you would have all these pilgrims coming from Israel to come and offer sacrifices at the temple, they need a place to get it. And so this was a convenient location where it could be done. It's also a place where the Sanhedrin met. A lot of activities took place in this, and it was just kind of on the southern end of the Temple Mount. It was not in the courts that would be the places of worship. It was a separate, distinct area. And that's where all the business transactions were taking place. Well, once you passed the Royal Stoa, you would come into an area called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was a large area where people could gather. Anyone who was coming through would pass through the Court of the Gentiles to then get into the next area, which is the Court of the Women. And then they would go further into the Court of the Israelites, and then into the Court of the Priests, and then into the Holy Place. But these are all the different progressions as you're approaching where God is there in the Holy of Holies. So, okay, you have the Royal Stoa, you have the Court of the Gentiles, and then you have this dividing wall that separates the Court of the Gentiles from the Court of the Women, and it's called the Soreg in Greek. It's called the balustrade in Hebrew, but it was this, I don't know how tall the wall was, but I mean, it wasn't taller than a man, but it was enough to where you can't accidentally go past it, right? And there are warning signs on it that no Gentile could pass on the penalty of death. Okay, so that defined how far the Gentiles could come in approaching the temple to worship. But that area was set apart there on the Temple Mount because the Jewish people knew that God said that his house would be a house of worship for all nations. And knowing this, they made a place where the Gentiles could come and worship. But they still had the dividing line. At this point in time, there were several different sects in Judaism, but the two main sects were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the ruling elite who were very wealthy, were in very good with Rome, and they had a different belief system than Yeshua did in many ways. One, they were very much literalists. They only followed the first five books of Torah, so they didn't accept any of the words of the prophets. Okay? And they didn't believe in life after death, didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed that there was no eternal punishment, you know, or no reward after life. It was, you get what you get in this life, so you better get all you can, right? They were very far off from Yeshua's belief, whereas the Pharisees lined up much more in line with what Yeshua believed, because they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in life after death and rewards in the afterlife, and that God makes everything work out. Even when we see injustice in this life, God will make up for that in the age to come. Those who suffer now will have great blessing in the age to come. So that's kind of the situation here. Well, the Sadducees, they were in charge of the temple. They held the priesthood. In fact, at this point in time, they had almost all the seats on the Sanhedrin. And then they also controlled the banking that went on there in the Royal Stoa. And as the population grew, they were running out of space in where they could carry out all their business. And they came up with a real easy solution. They have this large court right next to them. And I don't believe, and they're saying, well, we don't believe that God's house is to be a house for all the nations. That's in Isaiah, you know. So why do I care about whether or not the Gentiles have a place to worship? Let's expand into the Gentile court. So we'll have our Royal Stoa, but we'll also have the Gentile court, and we'll do our business dealings there. We don't care that we're overrunning the Gentiles, right? And so they had profaned the courts, the temple courts of God, and so bringing the animals and all their trade into that.
These are the Pharisees.
These are the Sadducees. The Sadducees were doing that. Yeah, the Pharisees were actually the good guys. I know that doesn't sound right.
Yeah.
I know, but no, the Pharisees were actually much more in line with Yeshua, and even many believe and follow Yeshua. I mean, you look at Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two great examples of Pharisees who were on the Sanhedrin, who followed Yeshua's teachings and gave him honor, right? And from what I understand, there were only five Pharisees on the Sanhedrin at that time. The majority, 65 plus the high priest, were Sadducees. But two of them, we actually know by name, and they were following Yeshua. Okay, so that was the situation. So they had moved into the Gentile court. And so that is why Yeshua was coming in and saying, you profaned this house, when it shall be a house for all nations. So he's rebuking them for how they have rejected or not allowed space for the Gentiles to come and worship. Okay, so then the other aspect is that he was also rebuking them for their dishonesty, when he talks about making this a den of thieves, because they were charging more than they should for different sacrifices. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry. As we talked about the stoa and the temple, it wasn't just, it was really for purchase of sacrifice to God through all people, Jews, Gentiles, women, everybody. And so we see this, that in a foreshadowing that Yeshua is coming in during the time of Pesach, as saying that you shouldn't allow your high rising of your cost, because what's happening is you're preventing anyone mm-hmm. to come and give worship to God. So he's coming yep. in as a sacrificial lamb, saying that I'm coming in now as I'm going to be for all, not just for certain people, but it was everybody had to buy from there. So no matter if you were Jewish and didn't have a lot of money, so to speak, you were prevented to buying a sacrifice given to God.
Right.
So in essence, this is a kind of a sense of the crucifixion. He's coming in and saying, I'm the sacrificial for all. I'm a low baller. You know, I'm not going to be expensive. I'm paying the price for you. All you got to do is believe.
Yeah.
And so this was for everybody. Gentile, everybody was coming to the north, south, east, and the west to buy sacrifice. And all of a sudden, they say, hey, last year we bought it for a couple of shekels. This year it went up to 10.
Right.
I wasn't prepared for that. So now they can't give their sacrifice to God, and therefore they're turned away. But yeah, so a lot of people don't realize that it was for everybody, Jews, Gentile, the women, coming from the nations that wanted to give offering to God, that if they weren't prepared for it,
right.
It's like going to on vacation and saying, man, I only budgeted for $1,000, but I didn't realize it would cost me 10.
Right.
You know, yeah. So you start thinking, okay, what do we do?
Absolutely, yeah. And like you're saying, they were charging exorbitant prices, and it had gone up massively. And you're right, it was preventing people from being able to offer, and those who could still afford it, it was just padding the pockets of the Sadducees.
Right.
They were getting everything they could in this life, no matter what it did to other people. So you're right, it was multi-level, there were multiple facets of how they were preventing people from worshiping. Yeah, absolutely. And they were supposed to be the shepherds,
right?
And we talked about that several weeks ago, about God wants the good shepherds over his people. People who will be working to reconnect God to the people, as opposed to make that separation. Say, no, you can't come. Right? Amen. With this, all right, so now there's Yeshua. That's the justification for his actions, which would have been way outside the norm. Right? Is that he was acting on God's behalf to bring the people to a place where they can connect with God. That's what his desire was, regardless of what that cost was. And so, as I was thinking about this, it's like, okay, well, what about us as followers of Yeshua? You know, how are we to be zealous for God's house and for his people? And how do we go about pursuing the reconnection of God's people to him and making that way possible and not creating stumbling blocks? Especially as we walk through new revelations and even in the messianic faith, as we deal with people with different belief systems and structures, how do we go about it? And be zealous for God, but be a connecting point, right? Because that's the point. I mean, if we're zealous for God, but we just drive everyone away, then we're not actually doing the work, right? I mean, granted, like there's a time there's some you just can't connect with. Like Yeshua knew that the Sadducees were people that he wasn't going to be connecting with. So often his encounters with them were short and they were harsh because they were so far, they were pretty much worlds apart. But he dealt a lot discussing with the Pharisees because they were close. And he was trying to guide them further into the truth and make correction in areas where they were off. So, but I look back to this and say, okay, well, you can really use the description of what are the characteristics of the good zealot. It's like to be selfless, regard ourselves as among the people, not over or better than, right? To be concerned about the relationship between God and his people, to act out of love rather than anger or hatred or judgment, right? To learn and grow in what is good and right, which is so key, because that will then instruct our actions and how we're to walk and how we can actually help people along the way, including each other. And then, two, also to be bold and courageous when it's time to act. Not to fear man, but to fear God. And in all of this, you know, it goes right back to the selflessness thing of emptying ourselves of our own desire so that God might fill us with his desire, and then going and acting upon that.
I think there's a real collision in our world today, even amongst the church, around this notion that how could God's actions result in murder that somehow represents his love? It's a violent thing. Mm-hmm. It's a violent reaction that how can I love a God who would allow these things? And I've been dealing with this in a couple of places recently, and so I've been wrestling with it hard, because in this context, God is clearly trying to point out that it's to the children of Israel that, in this example, the Midianite woman and the man, that this open rebellion of cohabitating in public was against the law, and therefore, you know, there are consequences, and to reward somebody for stepping up and doing something that says, in fact, this is a violation of God's law, and therefore, but it just seems so harsh to the world, mm-hmm. that there would be such a ramification to that consequence, mm-hmm. and they don't get it, or they can't get across to it, and I'm struggling with trying to understand the boundaries of that. Not for myself, because I'm pretty well sealed on it, because everything comes down to the Lord's prerogative with me. But for the world and for the other people and for people that are wrestling with this, it's a real hard thing to cross over to, mm-hmm. and communicate to. So when you ask, what do we do in our world, I'm still scratching my head, because, you know, in some way, shape, or form, zealotry in this context could be construed as Islamic fundamentalism, could be an example of something that should be applauded in that world, but it's really the opposite. It's a false thing.
Right.
So how do you walk through that? I need another 20 minutes on this one.
Yeah.
Or I need another 20 years on it. I haven't quite figured out which one it is yet, but I'm struggling with how do you convey that in love, which is what you're saying, that it doesn't come off as this to me is one of the core issues that we are not only face today, but will face increasingly as we go forward.
Yeah, that's an excellent question. And I think that one of the things is that our default is not to go and strike down. Right? I mean, that's the core default. But with the aspect of God moving to use violence in this case, to say that what Phineas was doing good, is that we have to look at the overall picture, right? And this is one of the things that the world often can't do, is the world just wants to look at the two deaths and say that's wrong. But rather than understanding that the plague was stopped, 24,000 people had died and were continuing to die. Like, if he had not taken action, how many thousands more would have died? Right. And not only that, not only how many more would have died, but how far would the people have gone astray? The wages of sin is death. Separation from God is death. And not only that, if all the people fall away, where does Messiah come from? Where does the ultimate salvation come from? Right? Go ahead.
So I have to make applications to the life, to everything in my life. I have to continually give it to the Lord. So this is one of my favorite Torah readings. It really is, because I see, and if you do some of the traditional research in it, and where that sword went, when Phinehas ran in with that sword, and he was saying, this seed is pure. He was the ultimate superhero. He came in and he said, this seed is pure and you can't thwart it. You can't destroy this seed of goodness. And you are trying to thwart it with the Midianite woman. And this is pure. And so when Yeshua came in with that whip and he said, you are robbing the seed that is pure. You cannot take this. You are robbing this. So the ultimate, so again, when we watch our superhero movies and it's Captain America against all evil, this was against all evil. It was against the seed of God from the beginning of time that the enemy has tried to come in and thwart. And that's why it's such a huge battle, because it's Christ and Antichrist. So when it says that my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations, that's a battle. And Yeshua came to say, I'm here for everyone. And so I was walking my prayer walk last night, and I was thinking of Phinehas, and I was just like, oh, this is so awesome, and that my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations. And I said, Lord, what does that mean for me? And he brought the verse, and he said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what God has prepared for those who love me. Mm. And so I said, so, Jesus, you need to teach me how to love you. You need to teach me how to love you. And if I love you as I'm to love you, then you prepared something that I'm not seeing. And so then I'm thinking, okay, so I'm walking. You know, a lot of people walk late at night, especially in the summer. But anyway, I'm walking. I said, so I love the promise made to Phinehas. Not only the priesthood, but you will know peace. Your seed will know Yeshua. Your seed will know that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I said, so if I love you, and if you teach me how to love you, people will know the peace, the love, and the joy of Yeshua. It will radiate out of us. So that was my takeaway.
Yeah. Amen.
And I also think of the judgment that we see in the Old Testament. It centers around the Israelites, and they had such a calling that could not be, like, God had to hold them to a standard. They had a closeness, a revelation that held them to a higher standard. Like Moses, he wasn't allowed to enter the Promised Land because he struck the rock instead of saying what God told him to say. I mean, that seemed like such a minor thing, but because of his relationship with God, the expectation was higher. And if God hadn't protected, hadn't held them to such a high standard, they would have ceased to exist as a people.
Right.
Like his purpose wouldn't have been able to be fulfilled in them.
Yeah, and along those lines, we didn't read this, but within the portion this week, in chapter 26, right after everything went down with Phinehas, it says, after the plague, the Lord spoke to Moses and told him to take a census of the assembly. And we find out that census is for the divvying out of the land, of how the inheritance would be allocated. The 24,000 who died because they had turned away lost their inheritance. They lost their inheritance. And one of the interesting things, too, is that when you... Right when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, a census was taken. And now the census is being taken again. Well, we know that an entire generation died in the wilderness. Right? And these were all people everyone who was left in Israel at this point in time had been 20 years, or had been under the age of 20 at the time of the spies. Okay? And the total number of Israelites is almost identical. I mean, super close. And so it was just a reallocation amongst tribes. And the tribe of Simeon, when they left Egypt, was 59,300. And the time when they were about to enter the land, they were down to 22,200. Wow. Massive decrease. And from that, the sages derived that a large portion, if not all, of the 24,000 who died in the plague were Simeonites.
That would make sense, because the leader of the Simeonites saying it's okay to do that, then everybody's like, well, if he's doing it, I can do it. So let's go into that format. So
that's right.
Absolutely makes sense.
And so their faith and faithfulness determined their inheritance, the magnitude of their inheritance. And it brings to mind that he who endures to the end shall be saved, right? Mm. And so it's not about, well, you know, once upon a time I was faithful. It's about, am I faithful?
It's a marathon.
Yeah, it's a marathon. It's an entire life walk. And Paul talks about it, not losing his crown. And I mean, there's talking about rewards in the age to come, right? And these things matter. And so really, what did Phinehas do? But he preserved a tribe of Israel, is what he did, rather than them all being lost.
But one thing we had to realize, that in First Chronicles, it actually tells us that Phinehas was actually a chief of the gatekeepers. You know, God is a God of peace. He's a God of love. He's a God of kindness, of mercy. Therefore, now you learn it. I'll be your rabbi. Not me, but Yeshua. And I'll teach you how to do this. This is why he says when he ascended to the heavens, he said, I'm going to pray to the Father for the Helper. The Helper was the Spirit of God to lead us in the ways that Yeshua had taught his disciples at the time. But it was Phinehas, it was his duty. It was his duty to do what he was supposed to. He was supposed to guard the gate of God and make sure that it doesn't get defiled and make sure that it stays holy.
Amen.
Well, it's hard to convey to even the church or some conversations with certainly the secular that everything that God has done to protect his seed is just that statement alone is hard to swallow. Once you swallow it, then it's hard to convey. Then it needs to be prayerfully conveyed, because until that revelation becomes true to a soul, there's no way to reconcile what some of these people call the Old Testament God and Jesus, because Jesus is all love. Well, wait a second.
Right.
What is love? Yeah, what does love look like? Yeah.
Well, yeah, that's right. So taking care of that seed, doing your duty, is the essence of the call. For the high calling.